You'd like to open your Bibles tonight to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter number 26. Matthew 26. We read from this text, or actually we didn't read this portion of the chapter, but we read from Matthew 26 a couple of weeks ago. But we have, as most of you know anyway, we've been going through a series of Bible doctrines. We do this at 6 o'clock most every Sunday night. When I first came here, I mapped out 52 Bible doctrines. Some of them overlap a little bit and some of them don't. Some we've devoted more than 1 week to. And so we press on. We studied the last few times we were together. We actually studied on baptism. And tonight, we move on to the second ordinance that Christ established within His church, and that is the Lord's Supper. And we as a church family were able to celebrate the Lord's Supper together a couple of weeks ago. And so right on the heels of that, we will we'll talk about the Lord's Supper tonight. There may be some of you that have some questions about why we do what we do. Some of you maybe not, I don't know, but anyway, we'll try to present this in the right way. And let me say this. Tonight we're going to talk about the elements in the Lord's Supper. Amen. The elements that we use in the supper. That's what I had mapped out. Listen to me as I say this. I'm not making digs at anyone or trying to stir any controversy of anything that's gone on in the past. I'm not interested in that at all. This is simply the next thing in the series of doctrines that we have been studying. I don't expect really a whole lot of controversy in any way out of it. But I don't want anybody to think he's just trying to, you know, whatever. And I'm not. I just want to try to teach the Word as I believe God's Holy Amen. Spirit has shown me, and as I believe the Bible represents the truth, and regardless of what others may or may not do. In this study of the Lord's Supper, we'll read Matthew chapter number 26. Verse number 25, and this is just for your thought. Matthew 26:25. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, Thou hast said. The Lord had just told the 12 that were gathered there that one of them would betray him on that very night. And Judas Iscariot said, Is it me? And the Lord responded by saying, Yes. When he said, Thou hast said, he's saying, That's right. That's exactly right. You're the one that's going to betray me. And I believe then is when Judas left. I believe immediately then is when Judas left out of the upper room. There was 12 of them there. He left. And then Christ with the 11 established his supper with the 11. That's my position on that. Matthew 26:26 says this, And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. As we talk this evening, allow me to reiterate something that I have tried to say time and again as we've gone through these doctrines, and that is that we have no place being mean. I think we ought to be firm in our convictions and be solid in our convictions, but being firm and being mean are not the same thing. You understand? I mean, we should hold to our convictions, and the Bible talks about us having a head as hard as flint. You know, we ought to be hard-headed about them, not be carried about with every wind of doctrine, but be well-grounded in truth. Amen. And while we may represent or we may teach what we believe the Bible represents in the light of these things, don't do it in an intolerant way or a cruel way or a mean way. There's you'll never win people through cruelty or hatefulness. That's not how you make a difference in the life of people. By God's good grace, we'll stand for what we believe this book teaches, and having done all, we'll stand. But we want to stand in love. We are to teach in love. And so we, as we press on and talk about the elements that are used in the supper, there are a number of things that... that's that dude draining back there. I hear it behind me. I didn't know what was going on. The baptistry's draining, and it's making noises. It sounded like a snake hissing is what it sounded like back there. Yeah, so... Anyway, when we talk about the elements in the supper, the proper elements in the supper, let us begin by noting this. In my mind, there are a few things that have ever caused any more debate and disagreement among the Lord's churches and the Lord's people as to what the proper elements in the supper are. The elements that are used in the Lord's Supper, and I'm going to say this right out from the very beginning, the elements that are used at the Lord's Supper are strictly symbolic. Strictly symbolic. There is no saving efficacy in partaking of the Lord's Supper. There's no saving powers. You hear it now, right? It wasn't just me. There's no saving power in this sacrament, as it's called. The Catholics, and as we've gone through this, I've tried to warn you, not about being hard or intolerant, but let us teach truth. The Catholic Church teaches something called transubstantiation. I don't know, maybe you are familiar with that or not familiar with that. Their belief of transubstantiation is simply unscriptural. And if you don't know what that means, it means that they believe, and now listen to me, they believe that the contents of the cup and the bread literally become the blood and body of the Lord Jesus Christ in the hands of the clergy. That's what they believe. Now, I'm not saying that there's not some good, well-intentioned Catholic people. I'm not saying that. But I am going to say that's a heresy, and it's a lie, and it's an ugly one at that.
Amen.
This teaching, and see, they to them, they believe that you must partake of this sacrament in order to obtain eternal life. You have to involve yourself in the Mass in order to obtain eternal life. And so they believe that this... the contents of the cup literally become His blood, and the bread literally becomes His body, by which they demand an adherence to it and a participation in order to obtain eternal life. But now listen. As you well know, these glorious two elements are just symbols. That's what they are. The cup, the contents of the cup, is a symbol. It is a picture of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's all it is. It is a symbol. And so is the bread. It is a symbol of the body. We are not to worship the supper, but to worship the Christ who established the supper.
Amen.
We do not worship the fruit of the vine, but rather we worship the true vine,
Amen,
which came down from heaven. We do not worship the unleavened bread, but the bread of life that ushered down from the presence of God from heaven. There is no saving of the soul found at the table, but rather at the cross of Calvary.
Amen.
There are those that insist that this, that the Lord's Supper, that communion must be done weekly, although the Bible makes no such demands. There are some things that I think should be done and done in a specific way, and then there are some other things about the Lord's Supper that the Bible does not specifically address. The Bible does not say how many times it has to be done. The Bible just doesn't say that. The only thing that the Lord said was for as oft. Now, as oft as you do this, you do show forth His death till He comes. There's some things about it, and listen, as we served the supper a couple of weeks ago, it was my first time with you and your first time with me, and we ran into a few little bumps along the way, and we'll try to get better the next time. But some things that the Bible just doesn't distinctly say it has to be done this way. Now, there's some things that are traditions, and traditions are okay. But there's some other things that you've got to give me liberty, and I'll give you liberty.
Amen.
That's just how it is. I'm not here to stir the pot. I'm really not. But I may not do everything just the way that everybody else has done everything, but I'm going to try not to do it wrong.
Amen.
So just try to help me and follow me in some things. All right? The churches are at liberty to do as they will in serving the Lord's Supper within the constraints of Holy Writ. Okay? Let me quickly say, and as we move on, I say quickly, but let me quickly say that there is very little debate, though there's some, very little debate surrounding the use of unleavened bread. Most of the arguments over the elements surround wine versus grape juice. And I've learned as I've began pastoring about 5 years ago now, I learned that there are some things, let's talk about the bread for a minute, that some churches, the way that they do it is different. I have a pastor friend of mine who, they have these pre-made, pre-bought crackers that they use. And I'm just not very comfortable with that. I like the idea of having one loaf and that loaf is broken, okay? Although there's not a lot of debate about that. I don't even know their contents. I don't know what they're made of. There's some things about, I don't know a whole lot about that. I can't speak too intelligibly. Until I started going to Lifeway and started buying some things, I got up there at Lifeway and they have everything, pre-made for you, if you want to buy it that way. But anyway, I like the idea, and I believe the Bible represents the one loaf, which is to represent the one body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is to be broken as picturing and typifying as His body, not a bone, but as His body was broken in our behalf. And so, but there's not a lot of debate. That's about the only debate I know of, whether or not you have little crackers or you have one loaf, but I think most everyone agrees that it is to be unleavened bread. It's to contain no leaven. I think most everyone will agree with that. However, the vast majority of the debate, and where we'll spend the bulk of our time this evening, is whether or not the Lord would have us use wine or grape juice. And while I will concede that there are some valid points for either position, I come down strongly on the side of the use of wine.
Amen.
As the only proper element in the Lord's Supper.
Amen.
Now, I've got some good friends. Now, listen to me. I've got some good friends that are grape juicers. And that's if I use that language, do you understand the language I'm using? I'm not being derogatory. That's just, they call us, I won't tell you what they call us. Winos, some of them do. They say it with gentleness. But I call them grape juicers, and they'll call us wine. That's just the language that we use. I've got some good preacher friends who I most firmly disagree with this matter on. And they have some validity to their position, some validity to their position. I'm not going to say it's without some merit. However, to me, the clear and overall teaching of the Word of God is that the Lord Himself used wine, and so should the churches of today. I have, and some of my good friends are what I call teetotalers. So that is, they believe in absolute or completely abstaining from alcohol. I've heard down through the years, and I'm sure that you have too, the debates back and forth over which is right and which is wrong. And I can understand why some people are hesitant to use wine. I really can't. I used to go to church with a gentleman who was battled greatly with alcohol addiction. I mean, he battled greatly with it, primarily before God saved him. That was a real battle for him. As the years progressed, God gave him more and more victory over it. And I believe that happens. I mean, I really do. And so he was afraid to approach the table. He just was afraid that one little cup of wine, that it would instill that within him, that taste, that desire again. And I've heard people use that down through the years, but God gave him the strength and the grace to overcome it. And I believe He'll give each of His children grace. All right. There are some assemblies that we love, that are sister churches, that are good, sound churches in any way, that disagree with us on this. And I love them, and they love us. But we just don't see eye to eye on it. Let me tell you, as we continue to get to know each other. I don't make the use of wine or grape juice, I don't make it a test of fellowship. I do not make it a test of fellowship, okay? If someone came through and they believed in grape juice, that would not keep me from using them under certain restrictions. If I had someone who was a preacher friend of mine and he came through and I knew he was grape juice and he wanted to preach, or I'd let him do it. As long as he understood he's not here to straighten us out.
Amen.
I have no interest in that. And I've had that conversation with more than one preacher. That, and I don't care what it is. I don't care if it's eschatology or anything else. I don't believe it's somebody visiting preacher's job to try to straighten us out on matters of doctrine. I really don't. But if he could be a blessing to the church, I'd use him. You know, I think some people just go too far. I think some people just go too far in their attitude towards the differences in churches. There's some good, good churches that disagree with us in this. I'm talking about churches that have been around for a long time, churches that God has blessed and used and people have been saved in for a long time that disagree with us on this. And then, you know, there are those that, when we tell them that we are a wine church, some people are immediately taken back by it, and some people say, I can't believe that you would do that with children. And some people get downright ugly about it. Some people have an amused tolerance, but I'm not going to fight. You know, there's some men, I think they're just born to argue. They love to argue, and that's not me. I'm not going to argue with other preachers about it. I'm not going to debate with church members about it. We don't have to agree on everything. If you have some real questions, listen to me, if you have some real questions about this, I'll sit down and talk to you. I'll sit down and help you in any way I can. But if you just want to argue, go argue with the tree. I'm not interested in it. I've got enough to do to keep me busy. I'm just not interested in arguing with people about it. There are churches that they don't want to grant or receive letters from churches that disagree with them on this. And to me, that's just extreme. It's just extreme. And I tell you this, if you don't know this, most of our kind of churches, most of the churches in our history, most of them have a church that would be a grape juice church in the history of it, down through the years. So before you go unchurching people, you know that's what people like to do. They like to unchurch them. They don't agree with us on everything, so we'll unchurch them. Now, they're not a church because they don't do this and they don't do that. And I don't believe anybody but the Holy Spirit has the right to do that. But before you go unchurching people, you better look at your own history to find out, or you might unchurch yourself if you're not careful on this thing. All right. It matters. I have a conviction. I think it's important. But it's not as important as other things. You know, I believe it matters. But to me, you know, I'm not going to break off fellowship with somebody because we disagree on this thing. I'm just not going to do it. I don't want somebody causing any kind of trouble, but I'm just not going to do it. Yes, sir.
Sure.
Over the holidays, I actually have that in my notes. I don't make that a test of fellowship by any means. I don't. Some people major on the minors. That's just all there is to it. Some people major on the minors. Every little distance, where it's KJV, I'm a KJV, whether it's KJV or NKJV, or whether it's the Lord's Supper, eschatology, the holidays, the head covering, down through the, whatever it is, some people major on the minors, and if you're not 99.9% like them, they don't want anything to do with you. And to me, you isolate yourself, you make an island of yourself, and you cut everybody else off. And I don't believe that's our calling. I just don't believe it. You do not affect the lives of others by cutting them off.
Amen.
There's got to be some liberty among God's children. There's got to be. People have a right to be wrong. If they want to be... No, you understand what I'm saying. People, I'm just somewhat sorry. But you understand, you know, you may not do everything exactly like I do, but are you trusting Jesus Christ as your
Amen.
Savior?
Amen.
If you do that, we can fellowship individually. And if you believe in local church and sovereign grace, we can fellowship corporately as a church family. That's how I feel about things. I've seen narrow-minded, hard, intolerant churches down through the years, and they're like shrivel up like an old prune into nothing and die.
Exactly.
There's got to be some tolerance in some things. Divorce issue, things like that. I mean, goodness, there's people want to cause all kinds of trouble over some things that, you know, 1,000 years from now, it's not going to mean a whole lot. It's just not. Anyway, I have a pastor friend of mine, and I just share this story with you. I have a pastor friend of mine who, he took over the pastorate of a church just about 2 years ago, and he believes in the use of wine, but the church practices grape juice. And he is very gently trying to lead them away from that. But you could well imagine how difficult that would be. I mean, you could just imagine. I mean, you make one little change and some people get up in arms about it, right? Another preacher friend of mine, he introduced service the other night with prayer instead of song, and the church just about fell apart. I'm not kidding. I'm telling you the truth. I mean, they called him on a carpet over. I mean, my goodness, you know. And so, but if you can imagine what it's like trying to lead a church from one element to an, and you understand, they think they're right just as much as we think we're right. You understand that? They have their verses, we have our verses, they have their position, we have our position. And for him to try, it takes some gentleness, it takes some love. He believes this is right, but, you know, he told me, he said, I'm not going to. I knew this when I took over the church. I'm not going to split the church over it. But it's tough. You know, it's tough. It's interesting. There's some of the challenges of pastoring. It's interesting that this particular church that he pastors is in a dry county. It's in a dry county. And so some of his members came to him and said, you know, if we changed to wine, that we would be the only establishment in the county that serves alcohol? I don't know if he would or not. You know, I don't know. There may be an exception for religious things, but so, I mean, you understand things aren't always as easy as we may want them to be. And so, you know, you can pray about these things. You know, I mean, you can. It's some of the things that you come up against, they're not all that easy. But should they do what's right? Even if they're in a dry county, should they do what's right?
Amen.
You understand? During Prohibition, should the Lord's churches do what's right? All right. Why do we, and this is, you know, here it comes down to, why do we use wine in the Lord's Supper when there's so many others that use grape juice? Well, I believe, and I think you have a hard time disproving, that when the Lord established His Supper, He used wine when He established it.
Amen.
Matthew 26, and I'm going to get into the text here. Matthew 26:26 says, and as they were eating, take notice that the Lord used the elements that were already there.
Amen.
What did He have before them? You remember it was Passover. He had just enjoyed the Passover meal with them. There were four things involved in Passover. There was the cup, which I believe contained wine in it. There was unleavened bread. There was the roasted lamb. And there were bitter herbs. Those were the four things that were primarily at the time of Passover. At the time of Passover. That's another challenge, getting your tongue out in front of your brain sometimes. At the time of, and the Lord, when He established this, He took the very same elements that they had celebrated Passover with to establish that meal. And the Scripture says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it. What bread? The same bread that was before them, unleavened bread. What did He do? He took the cup. He took the same cup that was before them. How can I know? The Scripture, now listen, the Scripture never comes out in our authorized versions and says wine. It just doesn't. It says right here in verse number 29, the fruit of the vine. And that has led to much debate and much conversation. That's what it says. When was Passover? Can anybody tell me when Passover was? Spring of the year, came about end of March, early April. Just stop and think a minute. Passover took place the same time every year on the Jewish calendar. Same time every year. End of March, early April. What we would call that, okay? End of March, early April, are there grapevines? Are there mature grapes on the grapevines? There's not. Did they have the process of pasteurization like we do today of bottling grape juice? They did not. What would they have had? They would have had wine, because it keeps, it stays. The fermentation process removes the impurities. That's another thing altogether. They would not have had fresh grape juice. They just wouldn't have had it. It was the wrong time of the year. Grapes, anybody, you want to tell me grapes are going to hold up in a hot climate from the fall to the next spring? They won't do it in the refrigerator, let alone, you know, in a hot climate. Amen. I mean, they just won't do it. So when the Lord instituted this, I think most everyone who is honest with the Scriptures, have to say when the Lord instituted, He used wine. But now let me point something out, because somebody's come along the lines and come up with this word called unfermented wine. And that's like saying unwet water.
That's right.
You understand? It makes no sense at all. What is unfermented? What is it? Here's the point of this, and I want you to get this, and you listen to me. I'm not interested in entering into a long and drawn-out debate of the use of alcohol and the Christian. I don't want to get into that. But I want you to understand that alcohol in and of itself is not sinful.
Right.
You hear me? Alcohol in and of itself is not sinful.
Amen.
No more than TV is sinful, and the internet is sinful, or food is sinful. I won't get on that food part of it. I'll leave that alone. It's what people do with it. You understand that? I've been around enough drunkenness in my life that I don't want to be around it. I do not want to be around it. I've seen the broken homes. I've been there when there's pieces and parts of families laid scattered by. I don't want to be around it. I don't condone drunkenness in any way. You're not going to hear me. As long as God gives me breath, I'm not even going to encourage you to drink.
Amen.
You understand? I'm not.
Amen.
But understand. Now, number one, the Lord didn't have a sinful nature like we did. No, He did not have a sinful nature like we did. There was nothing inside Him that yearned towards sin. We do have that. So we need to be very careful that we don't, when I say that there's nothing inherently wrong with alcohol, that you don't run out here and say, well, I can drink all I want. No, you've got a sinful nature. I don't care if you're saved, you still have a sinful nature dwelling within you. And you need to be very careful, you know, what you do with alcohol. So there's nothing wrong. Nothing inherently necessarily wrong with alcohol itself. It's what people do. And you know, when I say it's not what people do with it that what makes it wrong, it's what people do with it that makes them wrong.
Amen.
You understand? It doesn't become bad because people misuse it. It just evidence that people are bad because it's misused. Paul told Timothy, now, there's some things I understand about the other side of this argument and why people would use grape juice rather than wine. There's some things that I understand about that side of the argument, but I don't know of anybody other than, and I'm, Paul told Timothy to drink a little wine.
Amen.
For his stomach's sake. But now I want you to remember, they didn't have Alka-Seltzer and Tums back then. You understand? It was literally given in a medicinal way.
Amen.
That's what he meant it by. When I said that the Bible never comes right out and says wine, not in the instruction of the supper, but it does call, Paul told Timothy to drink a little wine. He didn't say drink a lot. But he did say drink a little for his stomach's sake. And I would, anybody want to suggest that the very first miracle that Jesus ever performed was turning water into grape juice? All right. No one, Jew or Gentile alike, during the time of Christ, would consider wine in anything other than being wine. If you would have told a Jew or Gentile during the time of Christ, well, it's not wine, it's unfermented wine, they would have looked at you like he's crazy. I mean, they have no idea what you're talking about. As they were eating, all right, and those elements that the Lord used without any reasonable argument were those that he had for Passover. The unleavened bread, the wine, you understand the fermentation process itself, takes the impurities out of that juice.
Amen.
It makes its way up to the top. It removes the impurities. That's what the fermentation process does. And it takes the leaven out. That's what it does. It takes the leaven out. During the time of Passover, when the Lord's Supper was established. It began all the way back during the Exodus. You remember we've been studying the life of Moses? All the way back during the Exodus, the children of Israel were commanded at the time of Passover to go through their entire house and remove any leaven whatsoever.
Amen.
You hear me? You've heard the term spring cleaning.
Yes.
That's exactly what it was. They would literally get down into the corners of the rooms. They would move the furnishings in the home and clean it out. Not even a speck of bread. They didn't want anything left in the home that contained leaven. And they had to do that some 10 days, I'm shooting from memory right here, before the time of Passover. Bread that contained leaven would be taken out. Any food that contained any leaven would be taken out of the home. Any beverage that contained any leaven would be taken out of the home. And that, to me, clearly manifests and makes that even if they did have grape juice, which I don't believe they had at that time of the year, but even if they did, you know, it's a different economy now. It's a different world. When we need something, we run down to Publix and grab it, or we go to Kroger and buy it. When we need grape juice, it's a whole different time period than what we live. They didn't have that. You know, there wasn't Walmart on the corner in Jerusalem where they could run down and buy grape juice if they wanted it. You understand?
Yeah.
It's a different time, a different era. That's all there is to it. They would literally go around, sweep the corners, and remove all leaven. If they failed to do so, you know what God said? The soul that had leaven within their home during the time of Passover, that soul would be cut off from Israel. I believe when the Lord instituted it, that He instituted it with wine. Number two, the church of Corinth used wine. I mentioned this the other day. The church at Corinth used wine in the Lord's Supper.
Amen.
First Corinthians, I'm not going to run it and read it all, but you study it. 1 Corinthians 11 makes very plain that they were getting drunk during the Lord's Supper.
Amen.
Now, it is hard for us to imagine in a church setting people coming in and making a meal of the Lord's Supper or drinking enough to become drunk. That's hard for us to imagine that, but that church at Corinth, it had a lot of problems in that church. I mean, they would have been unchurched by a lot of us a long time ago. You understand that? But God still called them a church, or whatever that's worth, to the church at Corinth. Some will say, well, God rebuked them for their use of wine. That's not true. God rebuked them for their abuse of wine.
Amen.
There's a difference in that. Not the use, but the abuse.
Amen.
It's not that they were using wine, it's that they were abusing it. It's hard for us to believe. I don't understand, like with those that are on the other side of the coin, what do they do with that? What do they do with 1 Corinthians 11? Where, you know, I guess their argument is that God chastened them for the use of wine, but that's not a fair, it's not fair exegesis. It's not fair reading of the Scriptures. You can't drink enough grape juice to get drunk. You just can't do it. We believe, thirdly and finally, we believe that wine best represents the pure and sinless blood of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
I'm approaching this treading lightly, but I believe that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was pure, sinless, and perfect in every way.
Amen.
1 Peter 1:18. You want to turn over there and it'll be the last thing we turn to. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. First Peter 1:18 says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." The Lord Jesus Christ's blood, pure, perfect, holy, sinless. And when I hold up a cup, a glass of wine, to me that much more clearly represents the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ than a cup of grape juice does.
Amen, brother.
I'm probably going to do this, but I didn't want to do it right off the bat unless somebody thought I was, you know, digging, trying to, you know, get at somebody else, and I'm not. My father took, have I told y'all this? My father took a cup. He took, you know, there's some kind of scientific term for it. It wasn't a cup. He took a glass, and he poured grape juice in that glass, put the lid on it real tight, set it right up on the cabinet.
Amen.
Then he took a glass of wine, poured a wine in a glass, put the same glass, same lid, same jar, same everything, put on a shelf side by side in his office for 1 year.
There you go.
Anybody want to know? Anybody? Do I have to tell you what that grape juice looked like a year later?
Yeah.
I mean, it looked. He brought it out. It looked nasty. I mean, ain't no nice way. It looked nasty. But then he brought that wine and set it right there. You know what it looked like? Just the same thing it did when he put it in there a year earlier. Which would you have to represent the blood of your Lord?
Amen.
We believe that wine best symbolizes the sinless blood, the pure blood. Oh, no leaven. Leaven is a type of sin in the Scriptures over and over and over again. So his blood contained no sin. Now, he didn't have the sin nature that we do. And my dear friends, as I hope you've received this in the spirit in which it's intended, if you've got questions, I'll try to sit and talk to you as long as you want to about it. There are good godly churches and men that we disagree with on this subject. And some of them, I've got preacher friends, they'll call and they want to pick fights, and I ain't interested in fighting with them. I'm just not.
Amen.
But if you have questions, let me know.